I sat at a traffic light in my 1998 minivan. It's baby blue colored with beautiful rust striping down the side. Some person with a flashy sports car or SUV pulls up beside me. Their car has no scratches, no rust, and sparkles beautifully. I look over at the driver. He is strong, tanned, talking on the latest BlackBerry, and looks over at me and then at my van. He gives me a condescending nod and then probably talks to his jet-setting friend in Paris about the loser next to him at the traffic light. Well, I'll show him. So I start scanning the traffic light for the cars going the other way and watch for yellow. And then when it turns red and mine turns green, I am going to put the pedal to the metal. Finally, the light turns green. I gun my 3-liter engine and send that minivan hurtling across the intersection, leaving him in my exhaust. He never knew what hit him. And for 5 or 6 seconds, I am exhilarated. I have beaten him until he effortlessly blows by me with his car. "Why are you driving so crazy, Dad?" the kids say. I'm not. I was just wanting to get away from the collapsing building back there to save you guys. What building? Well, secretly inside, I wish there is a massive radar trap ahead to catch this guy so that I can drive by him at 60 kilometers an hour with a big smug look on my face. But there's no radar trap, and I have to continue driving. That, friends, was not a spiritual moment for me, but it was jealousy or envy, which can raise its ugly head at the most unexpected places, like at an awards ceremony when your kid gets less awards or no awards compared to the kid down the road, or at a social event when someone you know comes in with a brand new outfit that looks really good, or with an email when you hear about your colleague's promotion that you wanted, or at a church when a young adult friend shows off their new boyfriend or girlfriend, or when you're out for a walk and you see a beautiful home or a beautiful landscaping job or a beautiful car. Envy. Our world tells us it's kind of okay. In fact, in some degrees or sense, envy drives our economy. You got to keep up with the Joneses or the cool SUV people, so get more. But is envy and jealousy just a minor little unpleasantry that we don't really need to show concern for? Could it be that an envious spirit reveals a much deeper issue? Lack of love in our hearts. In fact, God has much to say about envy in his book. And here we will learn that godly love does not envy, nor does it stir others up to envy. We're studying that love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13, and we have seen that the Corinthian church had many gifted people, but they had a problem, many problems, many issues that were dividing them, and one issue that divided them was spiritual gifts. Some with dramatic spiritual gifts like speaking in tongues, interpreting tongues, healings, miracles, were in some way flaunting those gifts. And those who didn't have those gifts perhaps were feeling less. Perhaps they were envious of those with the dramatic gifts. So Paul spends 3 chapters dealing with this issue. And in 1 Corinthians 12, he identifies the problem and emphasizes, as we saw in Kids Corner today, how each part of the body is unique and important. And then in chapter 14, he specifically deals with the issue of speaking in tongues and the appropriate response, way to speak in tongues within a church. But in the middle of these two chapters, he drops the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. He wants them to see the bigger picture, that the real problem is not who has what gift, but lack of love among them. They didn't know how to love God's way. And Christians must love. You can't be a Christian and not love. So Paul uses 15 words to describe love in 1 Corinthians 13. And last week we looked at the first two. Love is patient or long-suffering. Suffers long. And love is kind, meaning it sees a need and acts on it. And after those two positive descriptions of love, Paul describes what love is not. And it is here that we will encounter envy. Asking a few questions about it. What is envy? Is envy really that big of a deal? What does it mean to stir up envy? And finally, why must we turn to Christ to overcome our envy? And at the end of our time today, I pray that the Holy Spirit moves in us collectively to express a desire to kill envy out of our lives. Please turn to 1 Corinthians 13 in your Bibles, or if you'd like to follow along, there's an insert in your bulletin. I'll be reading from the New International Version. 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul writes, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love." Godly love does not envy nor stir up envy. And what is godly love again? We learned last week godly love is agape love defined by the cross, a decision to offer self-sacrificing love for the benefit of others. What is envy then? The word translated envy is zelao in Greek, and we get our English word zealous from this word. Zealous means to have a strong, passionate desire for something or about something. And it can be a very good word and a very good activity. But envy involves a corrupted zealousness. Envy describes a strong desire for what someone else has. I see your car. I like your car. I have a strong desire for your car. And I think negative thoughts about you because you have that car. That's one part of envy. Or it can express a strong desire wishing evil to come upon another person. So I see your car. It's a nicer car than my car. I really would like that car, but I know I can't have it. And then I hear that you've totaled your nice car. And I am glad. My desire to see evil come upon you has been satisfied. That's another form of envy. So the zealous passion for something good becomes a jealous passion for something evil. Jonathan Edwards put it this way: envy may be defined to be a spirit of dissatisfaction with, in opposition to, the prosperity and happiness of others as compared with our own. He also notes some have compared envious persons to caterpillars, which delight most in devouring the most flourishing trees and plants. And opportunities for envy abound, don't they? Someone's business is doing better. Oh, they seem to get all the breaks. Those people have a nicer home. They have a strong and happy marriage. She has a much more considerate husband. He has a much more supportive wife. She's got a boyfriend. He's got better grades. We can be jealous of the apparent success of others spiritually. Some are jealous of church leaders, jealous of those who seem to be more spiritually mature. And jealousy can and often does happen between pastors. When I go down to my retreat in May in Wisconsin, I meet with a bunch of other pastors and we study under a scholar or a Bible teacher there, and it is very easy to get envious. Because these other pastors, some pastor churches of thousands, some have written many books, some have a great understanding of the Bible, way deeper than I do. Some have published many articles, some teach in seminaries, some travel extensively to speak at different meetings, some are more dynamic and well-spoken than I am, some are better read than I am. And if I'm not careful, those meetings can turn into an opportunity for envy. And usually what happens to me is what I call the boomerang envy syndrome, where you feel envy towards another person, but instead of directing negative feelings and thoughts towards them, somehow it comes back on yourself. I don't know if that's Satan or that's just me, but all of a sudden those thoughts begin to come. Tom, Why don't you pastor like that guy? Why don't you have books written? Why haven't you led the church like that guy? Why don't you understand the Bible better? And if I let those thoughts go or don't fight back against Satan's accusations, I am consumed by envy rather than celebrating all that God is doing through his people in other parts of the world. Love does not envy. But some of us might be thinking, you know, Tom, I think you're making a mountain out of a molehill. What's the big deal if I'm a little jealous of my neighbor's RV? Or what if I'm a little disgusted that she got that neat outfit? Or when the girls get together, I mean, it's just natural for us to trash that other girl, and it's just in fun. Is envy really that big of a deal? God's word says it is. Like Paul says to the church in Rome, Romans 13:13, let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Did you see that? He places jealousy along with drunkenness as debauchery as indecent behavior. Or in 1 Corinthians 3:3, earlier in this letter, Paul uses jealousy among the Corinthians as proof that they're worldly and not spiritually. You are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? Or in his follow-up letter to the Corinthians, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 12:20, for I am afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be, and you may not find me as you want me to be. I fear that there may be quarreling and jealousy, outbursts of anger, factions, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. Galatians 5:21 includes envy among the abominable works of the sinful nature, such as impurities, idolatries, and witchcraft. In 1 Timothy 6:4, Paul describes those who do not agree with the sound instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ and godly teaching this way. He is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, and evil suspicions. Or Titus 3:3, which describes us before we came to Christ. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Or James 3:14 and 16, the Lord's brother speaks of envy as exceedingly contrary to Christianity and connected with every evil work. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth, for where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. And Peter warns us against all envies that prevent our spiritual growth in 1 Peter 2:1 and 2. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander of every kind, like newborn babies crave pure spiritual milk, so by it you may grow up in your salvation now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. Envy has been a destructive sin since the beginning of time. Satan appealed to Eve's jealousy of God in the garden. And then Adam and Eve's kids, Cain and Abel, what happened to them? Cain was jealous of Abel's sacrifice, and so he killed his brother. Joseph's brothers were jealous of the affection that their father showed him, so they sold him into slavery. Daniel's colleagues were jealous of the position that he had, and so they had him thrown into the lion's den. The elder brother was jealous of the affection the father paid the prodigal son, and so he would not go into the celebration. So envy is no mere sin. It comes from hell itself, destroying relationships, families, ministries, and churches. Nor, love does not envy, nor does it stir up others to envy. What does it mean to stir up others to envy? Well, Paul goes on in the next descriptions of love to help us with this. Love does not boast, he says next. And to boast means to call attention to oneself, to elevate oneself above others. Look at what I've got. Look at what I've done. Look at how great I am. Look at what my kids have done. Look at the nice things that we have. Look at what I'm wearing. Look at what I'm driving. The verb literally means to boast or vaunt oneself, to show plainly the glories that we have. And Paul could be directing this to the Corinthians who vaunted or boasted about their dramatic spiritual gifts. C.S. Lewis called bragging the utmost evil. It puts ourselves first. Everyone else, including God, must therefore be of less importance. And bragging provokes envy, because if people didn't know all the stuff we had, they might not be envious, but we give them that opportunity if we boast. And the next word is similar. Love is not proud, not puffed up with pride, thinking ourselves better than others, superior to others, or arrogant. I love the dictionary definition of arrogant. Excessively convinced of one's own importance. Unless we think arrogance is a little bit fun, it is a trait of Satan. Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 contain descriptions of God rebuking rulers for their arrogance, and scholars throughout history have applied these passages to descriptions of Satan. After all, Satan thought he was so important, he led a rebellion in heaven against God. So arrogance is a character trait of the most rebellious creature on earth and in the universe. Love does not envy. It does not boast, and it is not proud. So where do we go from here? Well, we could enter into some good old moralistic preaching. And by moralistic preaching, I mean simply, here's some good morals. Do not envy. Do not boast. Do not be proud. Let's go out and really try hard to do that. And if that's all I left you with today, you would come, or you would leave, more heavily burdened than when you came in today. You've already got burdens that you're carrying, and now I've loaded a few more onto you. On top of everything else you're struggling with, do not envy, do not boast, do not be proud. Okay, that's what we got to do, so let's go out and we'll try really, really hard. And we put on a really good external front, and we see that car beside us, and we kind of, you know, smile at the person and thumbs up, but inside we're still burning. Or we just want to boast about how great we are. And we know that we can suppress it externally, but internally it's the same. I have been studying this for the past couple of years. This need for us to live out our morals in a strength beyond our own. Because I am so concerned about us as a church, about Christians simply living out moral lives externally without a heart change. For the Christian who truly wants to overcome envy or any sin, not only externally but in their heart, we must turn to the work of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. How do we do that? First of all, we admit we sinned. Jonathan Edwards poses these devastating questions about envy. Have we experienced desire to see the prosperous brought down? Have we been glad to hear of anything of their disadvantage? Have we been ready to do that which might in some respect lessen their prosperity or honor? And turning from the past to the present, what spirit do you now find as you search your heart? Do you carry an old grudge in your heart against this or that man that you see sitting with you from Sunday to Sunday, in the house of God, and from time to time sitting with you at the Lord's table? Is the prosperity of someone an eyesore to you? Does it make your life uncomfortable that they're higher than you? Would it not truly comfort you to see them brought down so that their losses and depression would be a source of inward joy and gladness in your heart? And does not this same spirit lead you to often think evil or to speak with contempt or unkindness or severity of such to those around you? We begin the journey of overcoming envy, of overcoming sin by admitting and confessing we've actually sinned. And then we need to admit our inability to kill sin on our own. We can't overcome sin through personal discipline, our own efforts. We're just going to try really hard. Instead, we must set our faith upon Christ for the killing of our sin. By faith, we must fill our hearts with the knowledge of what God has done for us in the work of Christ to kill sin. We must fill our minds with what God provided in Christ. And we do that by considering the fullness of His grace, the richness and treasures of His strength, the might and help that are found in Christ for our support, like John 1:16 states, "And from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace." I love this prayer by John Owen. By faith pray, I am a poor, weak creature. This corruption is too hard for me and is the doorway to the ruin of my soul. I do not know what to do. My soul has become parched ground and a habitation of dragons. I've made promises and broken them. I've made vows but did not keep them. Many times I've been persuaded that I have gained the victory and that I should be delivered, but I'm deceived. Now I plainly see that without some great help and assistance, I will perish. But yet I will lift up my hands that hang down and strengthen my feeble knees. For behold, the Lord Jesus Christ has all the fullness of grace in his heart and all the fullness of power in his hand. He's able to slay all of these enemies. There is sufficient provision in him for my relief and assistance. He can take my drooping, dying soul and make me more than a conqueror. And once we set our faith on Christ for the killing of our sins, we must raise our hearts up in faith with an expectation of relief from Christ. Consider his mercy and tenderness and kindness as he represents us as our great high priest. Remember, Jesus stands at the right hand of God, interceding on our behalf. And then consider the part that the Holy Spirit plays in killing sin. For he alone clearly and fully convinces the heart of the evil, guilt, and danger of the corruption, lust, or sin that is in our hearts. John 16:8 tells us he convicts of sin. He reveals to us the fullness of Christ. He alone establishes in our hearts the expectant relief from Christ. And he alone brings the cross of Christ into our hearts with its sin-killing power. Ephesians 3:16 says, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. And remember, the Holy Spirit supports our prayers. Romans 8:26, interceding on our behalf. And then, and finally, ask and open. Ask the Holy Spirit to do his work in your life. Open your life to his work. To kill these sins, to do a heart transformation, so that you can honestly rejoice at another success and remain humble about your own prosperities. And none of this can happen apart from Christ. And if you're a Christian, you can avail yourself to all of these resources, but if you're not, you must turn from these sins and turn to Christ. You must put your faith in him, and through that faith, God will save you. And you'll become a child of God and receive his grace and begin that journey where God transforms your heart and changes it, killing envy, boasting, whatever, from the inside out. Love does not envy, nor provoke others to envy. Envy is deadly, and we cannot kill it in our own strength. But in putting our faith in Christ, asking the Holy Spirit to do his work, and opening our lives up to him, we see God enable us to overcome these sins. So that the next time that I sit by an SUV, I can honestly say, Lord, I praise you for what you have given that person. I pray for their protection. I pray that you'd bless them. I want to give you an opportunity to respond during our closing song today. And perhaps today that God has spoken to your heart. And maybe for the first time, he has revealed to you that it's not by my own efforts that I can overcome these things. I need to give it over to Christ and trust the Holy Spirit's power to help me. So as we sing our closing song today, if you would simply like to acknowledge that you're coming to the Lord with whatever sin, I want you to meet me here, right down here in front of the cross. We're singing a song called My Jesus, I Love Thee. And in that song, there's a phrase, for thee, all the folly of sin I resign. And if you want to declare that today, just to the Lord, I invite you to come and meet me here. And then we will pray and close our time together.